So we've been working through a sermon series in Mark chapters 1 to 8, the first 8 chapters of Mark's book. And there we see at the very beginning, Jesus announces and enacts his gospel. And I wonder, do you remember how Jesus puts it? What is the gospel according to Jesus? He says, do you know it by now? The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. That is the gospel in Jesus' words. It's the gospel according to Jesus. And what he is saying is, there is a new sheriff in town. The cosmos is under new management because in and through me, Jesus says, the rule and reign of God has come to the earth. And everything that has flowed from that very first chapter in Mark's gospel, it begins to highlight who Jesus is and what his kingdom come looks like. It's what we've been working through. And last week, we kind of worked through chapter 4. We finished up chapter 4 where we get all of these stories, these parables about what the kingdom come looks like. And so as we turn the page from Mark chapter 4 to Mark chapter 5, I realized that I preached all of the stories in Mark chapter 5 just over a year ago. And so I'm not going to do that to you again. You have those online. And so if you're the kind of person that needs to see things in a chronological order, I know that there are some people that have that. Some people call it OCD. But I was told that it actually is CDO because that's alphabetical order. Thanks, Janet Kirby told me that one. If you need to hear in chronological order, then you can plug your ears and listen to all three of them online as you go to the internet. But basically, what I'm saying is there are these great stories in Mark chapter 5 that I'm going to skip over because I preached them last year. And I invite you to go and find those online because in them we see a mark of what it looks like when the kingdom of heaven comes into the earth through Jesus. In chapter 5 of Mark's gospel, we see a man who is freed from this torture he's experienced at the hands of evil. And Jesus frees him. And we see then that Jesus heals a woman who has been sick for 12 years. And then a young girl of 12 years of age, she is brought from death to life. These are stories not to be missed. And so I invite you to listen to them. But all of it points to what Jesus, what it looks like when God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. And so now I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 6, because we got to get through to the end of Mark chapter 8 before Jesus returns. So Mark chapter 6, we continue to follow Jesus. Turn with me there. It's on page 703 in the Bible in front of you, or just type it into your device. Mark chapter 6, I'll read verses 1 to 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together as we begin. Lord Jesus, you are the great lover of our souls. You love people from head to toe. You knit us in our mother's womb. You know every detail of who we are. And so we invite you, Lord Jesus, to search our hearts, to fill us with faith. And Lord Jesus, this morning, my deep prayer is that those of us in this room, me, everyone in this room, that we would not be like Nazareth. So grab our hearts, Jesus. Do the work that only you can do in them. And lead us into life filled with your Spirit. People on fire for the Lord. For your glory, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So given all we know about Jesus' story thus far in the book of Mark, why couldn't Jesus do any miracles in his own hometown? Why couldn't he do any miracles there? That is the big question that I want to answer for you this morning. And maybe it's the question that had arisen for you when you heard God's word read today. Why couldn't Jesus do any miracles there? But before I get to the question, I want to walk you through a few details in the text. And really, the story is quite self-explanatory, but there's a few things to note along the way. Here we've got the disciples, and they've been following Jesus from place to place as he announces and enacts God's kingdom come on earth. And everywhere they go, we see that there are these signs of God's power breaking in upon the earth, into these hopeless situations. There is life that is coming through the power of God. A few weeks ago, we saw Jesus calms a storm. Or was that last week? That might have been last week. And Jesus calms the storm, and then in chapter 5, like I explained, a man is saved from tormenting spirits, and then a woman is healed, and a girl is raised to life. Along the way, Jesus doesn't simply say that God's kingdom has come. He demonstrates that God's kingdom has come. At almost every turn in the journey. But then we're told they kind of turn the corner, and Jesus and his disciples, they enter Jesus' hometown. Now, his hometown isn't named in this text in chapter 6, but from earlier in Mark chapter 1, verse 9, we know his hometown was the town of Nazareth. And Nazareth, to get a bit of a lay of the land, Nazareth was a little town. It was a tiny town, a pimple. And scholars estimate that there were around 1,000 people living in Nazareth at the time. 1,000 people in this town. To put it into perspective, Naramata, you know where Naramata is, right? The bench with all the beautiful wineries just outside of Penticton. That has a population of 1,012 people in Naramata. That's the 2021 numbers. Or maybe you've been to Nakusp. How many have been to Nakusp? All right, you basically doubled its population. Nakusp has got 1,112 people in it. I'm not good at math, or maybe Lumbee. I know actually there's some people here that are from Lumbee. Lumbee has 1,484 people. In fact, it could be 1,485 because I heard that Uncle Zeke's second cousin had her baby last night. Because isn't that the way it works in small towns? These are small towns, and Nazareth was about the same size as these towns, actually a little bit smaller. And you know what happens in small towns? Everybody knows everybody. And everybody knows everybody's business. I heard a story about a woman who moved to a small town. So she kind of came from a large town, moved to a small town to work at a tiny little community college in that little town. And what she didn't know was that the building that the college was in, it used to be the town hospital. And at first, she thought she made a huge mistake by moving there because her colleagues would say things like, oh, my grandpa died in this lunchroom. Or, I gave birth to all of my children right over there. It's a little weird. It's a small town, and in a small town, everyone knows everyone, and everyone knows everyone's business. And so Jesus rolls back into his small hometown, and he's got 12 of his disciples with him. And he's teaching in the synagogue because he's acting like this traveling rabbi and a very successful one at that point. And the people, they see all of this, and they're like, what's going on here? Isn't this Jesus? Isn't this the guy that fixed my door a couple years ago? I mean, he's a carpenter. I mean, what's the deal here? Isn't this Mary's boy? You know, that weird kid that we heard the stories, he wandered off from everyone in Jerusalem that day, and they had to go back and find him? Hey, James, isn't this your big brother? James, isn't this the keener kid who knew all the answers in Sunday school? I mean, what's the deal? This guy's sisters, they're sitting over there, for goodness sake. Like who does he think he is? These people in Nazareth, they knew Jesus. Of course they knew him. They knew his family. They knew the details of his life growing up. They probably knew things that most some of his disciples didn't even know about him. And the text tells us that as he taught them, what was their response? Verse 3 says, they took offense. They took offense at him. And so, at this point in the story, Jesus responds with something of a common saying in the day. You could find it in some of the Jewish and some of the Roman writings, though he kind of mixes the words a bit. He says, you know what? A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his own relatives, and in his own home. And I don't know about you, but some of you might know a bit of what that's like. Like, right, maybe you went away to college somewhere and you got really smart in the process, right? But when you came home, your friends, they still called you that embarrassing nickname that you picked up in elementary school, you know, like Booger or something. And somehow along the way, you got the nickname Booger, and you might be a neurosurgeon, but to them, you'll always be Booger, right? Like, we experience this, And this, in some ways, is kind of what Jesus experienced. And then we're told that Jesus couldn't do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Well, that sounds like a miracle to me. But and it says then that he was amazed at their lack of faith, which brings us to the big question. Why? Like, why couldn't Jesus do anything in Nazareth? Why couldn't he do the powerful things in that place that he had been doing all along the way? I wanted to attempt an answer for you this morning. And in the process, what I want us to pay attention to is I want to say something about the nature of faith. I want to answer why Jesus couldn't do anything in Nazareth, but in the midst of that, I want to say something about faith. Because it seems to me to be at the very heart of Jesus' incapacity here. Jesus' inaction is in some way connected to their lack of faith. And at the outset, I want to be clear about this. We need to understand that God's power is not proportional to your faith, okay? Meaning that if you have big faith, then you will affect God's great power in your life. That we need the big faith in order for God to do the big things. That's not the way God's power works. It's not proportional to the amount of faith you have. God is powerful regardless of the faith that you have. Right? It's like if you just believe hard enough and don't doubt, then God will give you what you believe him for. That's not what's going on here. That's not how God works. And so the question, Why couldn't Jesus do anything in Nazareth? And what does that say about our Christian faith? Well, the first thing appears to me to be the fact that these people in Nazareth, they took offense. They took offense at Jesus' words and actions, and I think that's why Jesus couldn't do anything in Nazareth. They took one look at Jesus and thought, this guy? This guy thinks he's the Messiah? This guy thinks he knows the way to God, that he is the way, the truth, the life, that no one comes to the Father except through this guy? I mean, forget about it. They took offense. Offense, the word in the original Greek language is the word scandalizo. Rolls off the tongue. Scandalizo. And it's where we get the English word, of course, scandalize, right? They were scandalized by Jesus. And this word scandalizo, it pops up a number of times in the Gospels. Let me mention a couple. For instance, first, in Mark chapter 4, going back in Mark a little bit to the parable of the sower that Chris preached a number of weeks ago. In the parable of the sower, Jesus describes the seed that gets spread on the rocky ground. And this is what he says. He says about those seeds. Since they have no root, they last only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly scandalizo. They quickly fall away. And sometimes, when God allows troubles or persecution to come our way, we are scandalized. We're offended. We fall away. The same word appears in Matthew chapter 26 when Jesus predicts that Peter is going to deny him three times before the crows. And this is what it says. Verses 30, 31 and 33 are the ones to pay attention. It says, then Jesus told them, this very night you will scandalizo, you will fall away on account of me. And Peter then replies, even if everyone scandalizo on account of you, I never will. Scandalized, offended, fall away. This is usually the way things work, isn't it? That when an offense takes place, we fall away. We fall away from the one who has caused the offense, right? An offense doesn't usually bring us closer to a person. An offense often drives us away from a person. I was at the bottle depot a few days ago, with the price of tomatoes, we got to try and make ends meet these days, don't we? So I'm at the bottle depot a few weeks ago. And I went to print out a label at the kiosk. Have you ever been in there? You know, you can kind of print out your label, put it on your bag, and then just drop your bag bottles off. So do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, okay. Maybe you don't spend enough time at the bottle depot. I don't know. But I went to print out the label at the kiosk, and there was this guy using it in front of me. He was punching in his numbers, taking a long time. So I stood behind him waiting my turn, and he kept looking over his shoulder at me like really suspiciously, kind of with a furrowed brow. And after a few backward glances, he actually turned around. He looked me in the eye, and he says, "You're really creepy. You're standing way too close to me." And now, for the record, this is the first time I have been called really creepy. And I'm quite thankful for that, or at least to my face. It's the first time I've ever been called really creepy. And to be honest, I was a little offended. So offended that I went home and told my family the story, probably, and I ruminated on it for a number of days, I think. I was having like this, existential crisis. I might be creepy. And in that moment, I was offended, and so I took a big step back, and I thought to myself, well, I'm not creepy, you're creepy. which is probably the natural response in that moment, right? And this is the point. This is the domino effect of being scandalized. That when we're offended, we move away from the one who has caused us the offense. But let's not miss this. Herein lies the powerful mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the gospel draws us toward God through offense. Yes, the gospel is good news. It is the best news the world has ever had. It is the good news that God loves us beyond measure, so much so that he sent his one and only Son to forgive us and reconcile us to God. The gospel is good news indeed, but the gospel also causes offense. Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come near. And then in his announcement of the gospel, here comes the offense. He says, repent. Repent and believe the good news. The offense is loaded in the word repent. It means lay down your own agenda in order to take up Jesus's. And it's offensive. It's offensive because we all have an agenda for our own life, don't we? We all have these plans for our own success, or plans for a good life, plans for a comfortable life, plans for a wealthy life or a happy life. And then Jesus comes along and he says, if you want to live a life of meaning and purpose, if you want to be fully alive to God, then you need to let that agenda die. And you need to take up my agenda, Jesus says. It offends us, doesn't it? It confronts us. It challenges us. It says that the way that we are living on our own apart from God is not good enough. There is more. There's something better, something missing, and it's offensive. It offends us because we're used to being at the center of our own universe. And we're programmed to think that we are gods unto ourselves. But the gospel invitation is to dethrone yourself in order to let God be king of your life. It's to lay down your own agenda. And to take up the agenda of Jesus and his kingdom. And that's why Jesus says, repent. Turn around and put down the things that you're running toward and begin to follow me in the things I'm running toward. And the call to repentance, it offends all areas of our life. It offends the perception, the preconceptions we have about how life should be. It offends our opinions, right? And I might say a few things that are offensive here because I think we're on the right train, moving in the right direction, right? When we understand what Jesus is saying, right? Because we might say, you know what? All roads lead to God. And all religions are the same. And Jesus comes to us and says, lay down your preconceptions. Lay down your agendas. And trust me for mine. It's offensive. We might say, I believe people should follow their feelings and there should be no boundaries to a person's sexual expression. But Jesus says, lay down your opinions. Lay down your agendas. And trust me for mine. Pastor Michelle, hey, do I say this next one? We felt, yeah. Because you might say, you know what, it's my body, my choice. But Jesus says, hey, lay down your agenda and trust me for mine. Because I have a good agenda. And it's offensive. For some people, it's deeply offensive. Scandalizes us, makes us want to run for the hills when it comes to following Jesus. But church, here is the powerful mystery of the gospel. The offense that tends to turn people away is the means by which God invites us to draw close to him. That the way to life with God is to die to ourselves. To choose him. And when we do, there's life, there's forgiveness, there's freedom, there's healing, there's power. Jesus will later say in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will actually save it." And so maybe we're starting to get a picture of why the people in Nazareth that day were so offended. Because if we hear Jesus' words sometimes, it's like, what? It offends us. It challenges us. And this is what was happening in Nazareth. And so we can ask the question, why couldn't Jesus do any miracles in Nazareth? Well, I think it's because they were stuck in their offense. It's where they stayed. They never made it to repentance. And Jesus does his most powerful work in a repentant heart. And if there were no repentant hearts in Nazareth, then it makes sense that Jesus wasn't able to do any miracles there. Isn't that true? That God's most powerful miracles happen when a hardened heart says, kind of surrenders itself to Jesus and turns back to God. That's what was missing in Nazareth. Don't miss this, church. Faith. Faith isn't simply being confident in what we hope for and sure of what we cannot see. It most certainly is that, but it's more. That faith has an action. It's not just something that resides in our mind. Faith is moving from being offended to being repentant. And if you want Jesus to do miracles in your life, then that's the move that you need to make. To let Jesus confront all of the things in you that are out of sync with God and his kingdom. And then rather than take offense at them, to repent. To turn to Jesus. Follow him into life. To lay down your agenda, lay down your burdens, lay down your sin, and trust Jesus for a new life. Because when we do that, God's power is poured out in ways we could never imagine. Which brings me to the second thing. Why couldn't Jesus do anything in Nazareth? Well, the second thing appears to me to be the fact that the people in Nazareth were too familiar with Jesus. Right? Look, verse 3 again. They say, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters even here with us?" You see, the people in Nazareth, they seemingly know Jesus so well. And of course, it's a small town. Of course they do. They were so familiar with him. They were so familiar that they completely missed what Jesus was capable of doing. All they saw was the boy they watched growing up. Isn't he the carpenter? Isn't he Mary's son, they say? And notice they don't say, "Isn't that Joseph's boy?" That's not what they say. They didn't say that because this is a small town. Everyone would have known the whispers about Mary's boy. The one who was born a little too close to the wedding day. Right? The math doesn't add up. Was Joseph even the real father? That's how small towns work, isn't it? Everyone knows everyone, and everyone knows everyone's business. And isn't that the truth? That sometimes we can be so familiar with Jesus that we miss what he's capable of doing. Right? In John's gospel, we're told that even his own brothers did not believe him. Which in some ways is to their, you know, we need to kind of understand their situation, right? Could you imagine growing up being Jesus' brothers, right, at home? Like Mary and your mom saying, "Why can't you boys be more like your brother?" It must have been tough. The point is, a person can be so familiar with Jesus, but still miss his kingdom come. Still miss completely what he's capable of doing. Still be an outsider looking in. A person can be familiar with God's word, but still not put it into practice. Or they can become so familiar with God's grace that they keep on sinning. Or a person can be familiar with Jesus, but miss his kingdom come in our lives. Maybe we've had an experience of Jesus growing up, and it's been about this big, and we're unaware that God can do so much more than we ask or imagine. We've become familiar with a version of Jesus or a version of following Jesus that we're just completely unaware or unbelieving about what he can do. And the point is, we can become familiar with Jesus but still miss his kingdom come. Maybe for you it's on a Sunday morning. That we can be familiar with the songs that we're singing. So familiar that we're only going through the motions. Or we can be familiar with the comfort of this room. And maybe for some of us, that the comfort of this room is the center of your Christian life. And you're so familiar with this being the expression of faith that you've never risked anything for the cause of Christ the other days of the week. I fall into that comfort sometimes. And let me say it again. A person like me, a person like you, we can be so familiar with Jesus, but we can still miss his kingdom come. And it seems to me that this is why Jesus couldn't do anything in Nazareth. They were so familiar with him that they missed what he was capable of. And what they needed, what we all need, is a faith that moves from the familiar to the unknown. Because Jesus does some of his most powerful work when a person is willing to follow him into the unknown, when they're willing to risk. Isn't that right? Let me say it another way. When you play it safe in the familiar, you limit the power of God in your life. When you only play it safe in the familiar, you will always limit the power of God in your life. Oh, God has the power, to be sure, right? But our experience of it, our witness of it, our participation in it will always be limited if we play it safe in the familiar. Mark this, church. There is no faith without risk. The great missionary Hudson Taylor put it this way. He said, "Unless there is an element of risk in our exploits for God, there is no need for faith." And I want to submit to you that the reason Jesus couldn't do any miracles in Nazareth is that they were unwilling to risk following Jesus into something unknown to them. They had become too familiar with him in their safe little lives. And I wonder if the same is true for you today. I spoke with a friend of mine this week, and he's feeling God calling him to a change in his job. And he has young kids, he's got a mortgage to pay, he's got, you know, bills to pay, and he's been discerning God's invitation into something risky, which is a big change in his work and in his income. And well, this guy was, my friend, he was sharing with another Christian friend and this friend asked him as he's considering this risky move. He said, "Is it really a risk if you know that God is calling you to step out in faith?" And I think the spiritual answer is no, of course it's not a risk, because if God calls us to do something, then we can be certain that he'll provide for all that we need. But this is what I said to my friend. I found myself saying, look, even if God is calling you to this new thing, it is still a risk. But isn't that the point? Isn't that the point? Because aren't we supposed to have faith to follow Jesus from what is familiar to us into something that is unknown, to risk it all for the sake of Christ? And friends, I want you to know today that if you are married to the familiar, till death do you part. If you're married to the familiar, you will always be the limiting factor in God's power unleashed in your life. When faith moves us from the familiar to the unknown, that is when God does some of his most powerful work. So let me try and tie these together, because I know that you're thinking, okay, Keith, when you're wrapping up here, it's coming. When Mark tells us he, Jesus, could not do any miracles there, he isn't saying that Jesus was unable to do miracles. I think I've tried to make that clear. Mark isn't saying that Jesus' superpowers were somehow crippled by the kryptonite of this unbelieving people. Right? That's not how this works. Jesus doesn't have a kryptonite. Jesus was still capable of doing powerful things. It's not that Jesus wasn't able to, it's that he wasn't free to. You see, your faith doesn't make Jesus powerful. Rather, your faith creates the conditions in which God's power is most effective. Fertile soil and sun and water, these things create the conditions to grow a flower. And so too does faith. Faith creates the conditions for God's power to take effect. Friends, God doesn't care to prove how powerful he is to the world. It's not his concern. Because if that were true, he would have dazzled those natural beings with the heavenly spectacles, the likes of which they had never seen before. And the same would be true for us today. God doesn't care to prove his power one bit. But what God does care to do is to pour out his power on willing hearts. Because when God gets hold of a willing heart, there's no doubting the wonders that he can do. Church, don't miss this. Here is what faith is. A willing heart. Willing to move from offense to repentance. Willing to move from the familiar to the unknown. There were none of those hearts found in. But may we be a room filled with those kinds of hearts. Let's pray. Jesus, only you could take something that makes us want to go running for the hills and make it into something that makes us want to go running into the arms of the loving Heavenly Father. Jesus, I pray that as you stir among your people this morning, as we respond in song, as we respond to your word, that God, you would do two things. You would grow faith in us, and you would pour out your power for the glory of your name. We trust you, Jesus. We follow you. Amen.